This morning I want to complete, at least for now, the series of messages we've been looking at, the church you've always dreamed of. I hope that as we've thought together about the church of our dreams, that we've understood that we're really talking about His church. We're talking about the church in the heart of God, the church that we long for and long to be a part of because it's the church He has ordained and called us to and placed us in. This morning, the church you've always dreamed of is a church enjoying, practicing life together. Would you stand with me as we turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at a very familiar passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Spirit of God, may these words be reflected in the life of this church, this congregation, I pray. Now minister to our hearts through your word, we ask. Amen. You may be seated. This week, more Americans will watch or listen to a church service than attend one. Did you know that? I wonder how the Lord feels about that. I find it hard to believe that church, as described in the scriptures, was intended to be a spectator event, something watched from a distance by folks dressed in their pajamas while they had their Sunday morning cornflakes or Greek yogurt. In stark contrast to this image, the church pictured in the book of Acts is all about shared life. Indeed, one of the words that best describes the early church is the word together. And not just together as in the same room, as we're going to see a little bit later, but together in virtually every imaginable way. It's no mistake that the images of the church given to us in the New Testament are relational in nature. The church is pictured as a body comprised of its many parts interacting with one another. It's pictured as a family with all of its members present and accounted for. It's pictured as a building in which every stone is living and breathing and interacting with every other stone, perfectly placed by the master builder. Clearly, Christ's view of his church is that of a vibrant, interactive group of men and women sharing all of life together. And it's just here that we need to take a step back, I think, and have a good look at our own personal relationship with the church of Jesus Christ. Let me begin by congratulating you for not being a part of that group I alluded to earlier this morning, the spectators, those who are at home watching perhaps on TV or listening on the radio. Many of us will be back to this place sometime this week. We'll be back not just for Sunday morning, but for Bible studies during the week or social events or work projects or a choir practice, or we'll be in the home of other believers as part of a community group. Many of us will be this week. But my experience in the church over the years has taught me that it is possible to be active in church events without necessarily sharing life in the sense that the members of the early church did. Here was a community of men and women who were deeply involved in one another's lives, involved in a way that many of us, I think, have never really experienced, though we have been active in church all of our lives. When Sherry and I took up our first pastorate in North Hollywood, California, there were families there we found who were sharing their homes with young men and women who'd been put out of the homes they'd been raised in because they had taken a stand for Jesus Christ and were no longer welcome in their own homes. There were other families who took us in and treated us as though we were part of the blood family. Other families who taught us about church outside the walls of the building, church from house to house. Here was a community that taught us about church without spiritual classes. I had grown up in a church where there was this concept that there were disciples and disciplers. There were the spiritually strong and the spiritually weak, the spiritual have-nots and the spiritual haves. And somehow it had divided the body, but here was a group of men and women that could understand the concept of discipleship without losing the teaching of the New Testament of one anothering, coming alongside and ministering to one another. I remember being in a small group that Sherry and I had started in our home, and we were talking about some of the challenges of practical Christian living. And on a particular evening, I was sharing the importance of spending time with our spouses, and one of the members of the group, who was a brand new Christian, raised her hand. I said, "You don't have to raise your hand, honey." She said, no, but I want to ask you something." I said, "What's that?" She said, "Does that go for you too, Pastor?" I said, "Wait a minute, what does what go for me? This whole idea of spending time with your spouse." I said, "Well, yes, it does." She said, "Well, then why don't you?" And I began to explain that I was very busy with the church, and certainly I was an exception to the rule on this count, and the group sat there and shook their head. They agreed that they would call me on the phone every morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, until I had decided what it was and how it was I was going to go about spending time with my spouse and my family. They were teaching me the one another's of the New Testament. They practiced church discipline in their home churches and met one another's financial and physical needs with a kind of generosity I had never seen in any church I'd been involved in. During our 6 years there, they gave us an entirely new vision, an entirely new dream of what life together can look like in Christ's church. In the time we have together this morning, I want to trace through the New Testament teachings this very topic of life together. We're going to come back to this primary text in Acts 2 in just a little bit. But if I may, I want to take you back to our Lord's own teaching on life together as he taught it in the Gospels. If you're following along in your sermon outline, we're at that main point, that first main point right now, a hint of life together. You know, before the church as we know it today ever existed, Christ was already preparing his followers for a new level, a new quality of life together, which they would experience following his ascension and following Pentecost. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 31 and 35, we read this account. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone into the house to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. And then he looked at those seated in the circle around him, and he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" In that culture where family and lineage was everything, Jesus was introducing his followers to this idea of a family that was united by something more basic than blood, more important than genealogy or biology. He was hinting at what was to come, a family built upon a common obedience to God and faith in his Son. Within a couple years, this family, this new family, would be formed and expressed in the form of a church. And while Jesus knew that his disciples were not yet fully aware of this new family that they would learn to experience, he wanted to point them in the direction, to give them a hint toward what was about to come into their lives. By the way, there's another hint regarding the intimacy and shared life that would be experienced by those in this new family that appears in the Gospels. It comes to us, you may recall, as Jesus is hanging on the cross. You remember that moment when he turns to his mother and he says to her, "Behold your son." And he points her not to one of his own brothers, his flesh brothers, but to John, one of the disciples. And then he points to John and he says, "John, behold your mother." Our Lord not only hinted, though, at this life together, which his followers would experience as members of the church, he also gave them a promise concerning this life together. I want you to see the promise that he gave. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel again, just a couple chapters later, chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Here's the background of this text. Jesus has been in dialogue with the rich young ruler who's come seeking the kingdom of God. And Jesus has confronted him on the issues of what kind of a man he is, and he's found he's a moral man. He has kept the law, he tells the Lord. And so Jesus says to him, just one thing you lack, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the text says, at that, the rich young ruler went away sad. Now, here's the part I want you to get this morning, part we often don't see. It was at that moment that Peter turned to Jesus and said to him, we've left everything to follow you. You just invited this man to leave everything and follow you. Lord, we've left everything and followed you. And Matthew tells us the next the words out of Peter's mouth were these, what will there be for us? We've left everything and followed you. We've left family. We've left our possessions. We've left it all to follow you. What will there be for us? And here's Jesus' response. Listen carefully. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brother or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. Now get this, in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, yes, persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. You say, well, wait a minute, I get the eternal life part in the age to come, but what in the world is Jesus talking about when he says there are going to be 100 times as many brothers and sisters and mothers and children and homes and fields in this present age, if you'll follow me? What was Jesus talking about? He doesn't say it could be up to 100. He doesn't say some of you will receive this. He doesn't say someday out there in the future. He doesn't say that. He says every one of you who follows me in this lifetime will receive all that I've told you 100 times more than you've had of these things. And there's no condition. It's a straight up promise. What is Jesus talking about? When we get to Acts, and we're introduced to the church, for the first time, we really understand that Jesus was talking about the shared life that his disciples would experience in this new fellowship, this new family. Having been put out of their families and the synagogues in many cases, unable to find work, chased about the countryside like common criminals, they were the beneficiaries of a family so extensive, so committed to one another, that what one had belonged to all. Denied the very basics of life, they were at the same moment the recipients of a shared life, a life together with this new family called the church. Now, that all brings us back full circle to our primary text for this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, because here we see the fulfillment of that life together that Jesus first hinted at and then promised while he was still on earth in the flesh. Let's talk about the fulfillment then of this life together. Note the wide variety of ways in which the early church experienced life together. First, they experienced it in this sense. They were together in their submission to the apostolic teaching. In chapter 2, verse 42, we read they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. S.D. Gate, in his book Belonging, writes the Christian community derives its being from the fact that certain things are true. If they are not true, we have no reason for community. If they are true, we have no alternative but to unite around them. These truths have always been and will always be the source of our togetherness. And what are these uniting truths, if not the teachings of the apostles, the very words of God recorded in Scripture? Some years ago, when I had finished up my first pastorate in North Hollywood, California, and went to Canton, Ohio to join 3 other friends in a peer pastorate experiment, which indeed it was, I found myself one day in a local Christian bookstore. I had grown up in Canton, Ohio. This was hometown. I wondered how the local Christian bookstore was doing, so I went there to browse the shelves, as some of you have done and still do on occasion, I suspect, and I was looking at new things that had come out, and All of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I saw someone that looked familiar to me, and I thought to myself, that's Joanna Berbalis. Joanna Berbalis was a friend from high school. She was a senior when I was a freshman. She was one of those attractive young women that young men were aware of. And it so happened that we were in concert choir together, and we enjoyed some musical things together. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that's really her. So I moved that direction, looking at things on the shelf, and at one point turned and just smiled and said, hello. She smiled back and said, yes, it's me. And she quickly told me of her life since we had last talked. She told me of the troubles, the heartache, the difficult marriage, and then the great discovery, Christ. I knew Joanna had grown up in the Greek Orthodox Church, and on one occasion I'd had the opportunity to share Christ with her, and there was that blank look that told me she really didn't get it. But now she was telling me some years later that in the midst of all life's troubles, there'd been this incredible discovery, and the discovery was Jesus Christ. You know what happens next? Our conversation moved immediately to a very engaging dialogue about the things of Christ. Books we were reading, things the Lord was teaching us, opportunities we were having for ministry. Later that day, as I reflected on that moment, I thought how unlikely it was that two such different people who had never had much to talk about except their musical interest should meet after all those years and find themselves sharing life together so naturally, so easily, so almost intimately. Well, I had family members and longtime friends with whom I had never had such a thoughtful and vulnerable conversation, but then they were neither brother nor sister in Christ either, as Joanna now was. Many of you have had a similar experience. You've had an encounter with someone from your past who's come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and suddenly the two of you have so much to share with one another. You have so much in common. When I graduated from high school, I was voted the young man most likely to become a pastor. This was in a high school of 4,000. And by that time, I've told you before, I was the last person to know I was going to be a pastor. And here I was coming out of high school, and I was kind of, you know, you got to be kidding me. And now all my classmates had voted most likely to be pastor. And there was another young man by the name of John Tressel, and John Tressel was voted most likely to die before he was 30. Literally, that, you know, he was just a little hellion. He was always in trouble. When I came back to Canton, Ohio, I was in my mid-30s and took up pastoring. One Sunday morning, as I got up to speak, I noticed John Tressel sitting about halfway back with a big smile on his face. The Word of God opened in his lap. After the service went up, I said, are you John Tressel? He said, of course I am. You're Bud Volz. I said, yeah. He said, you remember, you were voted most likely to be a pastor and I was voted most likely to die before I was 30. I said, I remember. He said, just one thing interfered with that. I met Jesus. How can it be? How can this happen? Our lives come together under the authoritative Word of God as it speaks life into our hearts, doesn't it? Next, I note that Christ's promise of life together, life in this new family called the church, was fulfilled as the early Christians came together in prayer. We talked about this in past Sundays already. Here in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to prayer. Acts 1:14, we've already read, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Just a little bit later in Acts 3:24, we'll read once again that they're together in prayer. This time they raised their voices together in prayer. We've talked about prayer over these past weeks, but I want to emphasize this idea of prayer together this morning. During his days on earth, Jesus had taught his disciples the importance of getting alone with the Father for prayer. He had taught them that if two of them, however, or three of them got together in prayer, they could do something unique. They could agree with one another before God, and God would hear and be present in a unique way when they did that. You know, I know from our experience as well as from the Word of God that there is never more power present among the people of God than when they are together in corporate prayer. During the 3 years that Sherry and I walked with our youngest son through the valley of the shadow of death, we were privileged to have 17 men and women who made that journey with us in prayer. Every couple weeks, we'd meet together and spend the whole evening just on our knees before God. Regular times together. As the months went by, it became more and more difficult to find the words to pray. Toward the end of the second year and early into the third year, we were praying that Romans 8 prayer. We were just offering up our groanings. At the end, there were long silences, just being together before God on our knees, not knowing the words to say. We didn't receive the healing we prayed for, but there was power and there was presence in those times of prayer together. There was strength for the journey. There was faith to believe that though silent, God was in fact present and active in Jared's young life, and he would see him through. However, he would determine to do that. And there was grace for us to sustain the work of ministry. It was together on our knees in prayer that we found the strength to keep on keeping on. Many of you know that experience. Some of you are experiencing the power of prayer, praying together right now in your life. There's some one or two people or a small group you're meeting with, and boy, when you get together, there's just that sense of God's presence and his activity in your lives. In every age, in every life, the followers of Jesus learn all over again that his promise of life together is powerfully, beautifully experienced in our times of prayer together. And again, the fulfillment of Christ's promise of life together was realized in their mutual generosity. There was a togetherness in generosity. In Acts 2, 44 and 45, we read all the believers were together and they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to one another as he had need. It's clear from our passage from this passage and other passages in Luke, in Acts recorded by Luke, that Luke's not telling us everyone in the church sold his or her possessions right on the outset of this and everybody brought their goods together and threw them into one pot. What he's telling us is that there was that spirit of generosity that would permit, that would cause men and women to rise up at the appropriate moment and provide for the needs of others in the body. Over in chapter 4, verse 34, we get a little better insight into how this happened. We read there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This togetherness in a common spirit of generosity gave tangible expression to our Lord's response to Peter in Mark 10, our Lord's promise. Remember what he said to Peter? He'd said, when Peter said, we've left everything, what's in it for us? He'd said, 100 times as many brothers, 100 times as many sisters, 100 times as many mothers, 100 times as many houses and lands and fields. You will not want. In every generation, the church struggles with the question of just how to apply the principle of generosity in their lifetime together. We don't get any further than Acts 6, and the early church was facing that question, how to fairly distribute the goods between these two groups of widows in the church. Or turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where Paul has to tell the people in the church there, if you want work, you don't eat. There are always some who want to take advantage of this spirit, this togetherness of generosity in the church of Jesus Christ. And the church is always stressed by that. In 1 Timothy 5, Timothy talks about making provision for the real widows and making a line, drawing the difference between those younger who may indeed be looking for another spouse, but those older who are in desperate need of care. We're talking about more here than the monthly benevolence fund. During my years at North Suburban, Steve and Ruth Ann came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. It was in a small home group that Sherry and I were having, and one of those groups where we'd been blessed to have not just a couple unbelievers, but actually Sherry and I were the only ones who knew Christ when that group started. And so here we were with 8 folks, a couple ex-policemen from Chicago, and a couple folks who'd been in the business world, and this new, brand new wife for Steve, my friend. And I remember the first night she was in the group, we were talking about the woman at the well, and we read the account, and in the middle, she interrupted me when I got to that part about thou hast had four husbands. She said, "That's me." Here we were just a few months later, and she'd come to faith in Jesus Christ and was excited about what was going on in her life. And then the Lord called them to another location, another job, another church, and we did our best to stay in touch. One day, Steve wrote me an email. He said, "You won't believe what happened." He said, I haven't even told you, but I lost my job several months ago, and I don't want to trouble you with it, Marty, but he said, "We've really been stressed, and we were about that close to losing our home." And he said, then one of the brothers from the church came over to see me, and he said, "Steve, we don't know each other that well, but I know you're having some financial problems. I'd like to help out." Steve said, "You don't understand." He said, the fellow took out his checkbook, and he said, "Well, I want to help out. What can I do?" And Steve said, "Well, we're not talking about $10. We're talking about tens of thousands of dollars." And again, the gentleman said, "I want to know how I can help you." Steve said, "You couldn't help me for anything less." And he named a number that's staggering. The gentleman took his pen and he wrote the amount, tore the check off and gave it to him. Now here's what I want you to hear. Several months later, Steve has a job. And God's blessed Steve, and they've been able to somehow keep their house. And God's given Steve a new sense of who he is in Christ and blessed him financially in ways Steve never would have imagined. And Steve's attending church, and he finds out about a couple, somebody he doesn't even know, but they're going through a financial crisis. And he goes to visit them, and he walks in, and he says to them, "I want to help. How can I help?" And he pulls out his checkbook, and the man says, "You don't understand. It's thousands of dollars." He said, I understand. "What's that number?" And he gave it to him. Steve said, "I swallowed hard. I wrote the check and I handed it to him." He said, "It was the most joyful thing I've ever done." Although the application of this principle is rarely easy or obvious, it is a very important part of life together that our Lord intended for his church. It must not be ignored simply because it's not easy. Indeed, we all dream of being part of a church family that is generous, even if that means that occasionally someone takes advantage of our generosity. But God has called us to be part of what makes that possible out of the generosity of our hearts. Fourth, the fulfillment of life together requires that the members of a congregation have times when they are together in worship. So we read in verse 46, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes, praising God." Here we've got both in the temple and in their homes, in formal times of worship and in the less formal, the breaking of bread, the sharing of the Lord's Supper around their tables in their homes. They were together in the act of praising God. They were together in the act of worship. Now, I think it's important that we don't project on this scene our own sense of worship. The worship experience of the early church was quite different from ours. They had no choirs, I suspect, no ushers, no bulletins, no order of service, no paid pastor, no auditorium, no sound booth, probably 10 or 20 men, women, children huddled together in a home. Paul describes their service order, the order of service in this fashion in 1 Corinthians 14:26. He says, "When you come together to worship, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, something to offer, and everyone offers what he has." Not a performance, as we've grown to think of in our worship times. Rather, a simple offering up of praise woven together with words of instruction. Pastors don't often get to go out and observe the way others worship. So when I do, I take special note. Some years ago, I had a sabbatical, and I had the opportunity to travel across the United States for 13 weeks and observe the way other people did it. I remember as I started on that sabbatical, I remembered my early experiences sitting in the little Quaker meeting house. We didn't even call it a church. We sat in a meeting house in silence and waited on God, on the Spirit of God, to move on our hearts. And then each one would share a hymn, a word of scripture, or whatever God had laid in his heart. I thought how different that was from many of the experiences I had. I remembered going to Camp Hollow Rock in a small little town in eastern Ohio, Hollow Rock Camp. And I remember the first time I was there, the pastor got up and he proclaimed the word. And as he proclaimed it, a little lady down in the front I almost said old, but I don't use that word anymore. A little lady down the front pulled a white hanky out of her pocket and started to wave it. And before I knew it, as the pastor preached longer and harder, more hankies came out. More hankies were being waved, white hankies being waved. I turned to the fellow next to me and said, "What are they doing?" He said, "They're surrendering their lives to God." I sat in a church in Columbus, Ohio, not many years ago. 35 minutes of a jazz concert followed immediately by a one-hour lecture from the Word of God and another hour of questions and answers. The church is growing at an incredible, incredible rate as God honors them. I visited a charismatic church in West Covina, California, where you could see the different nationalistic groups that were there. You could see the Mexican who were present. You could see there was another group. There were several other groups of Hispanics in the congregation. There were blacks and whites and Latinos, and there were Asian folks. And at one point, the pastor stood. I thought, why are they all grouped like that? And one point, he stood and he said, "Now, let's just get together and have some good fellowship." And they just mingled like that. Came together under the name of Jesus Christ. I remember going down to southwestern Virginia with my wife and her folks and learning for the first time that Sherry had an Uncle Carly who preached at the little church in the hollow there. And Uncle Carly, some 80-plus years of age, got up and he led in the whole service, and it came time to preach it. He took his Bible and he said, I take for my text, and he couldn't remember what it was or where it was, and he leafed through the thing for probably 5 minutes. Finally, he slapped the thing closed and he said, "You'll just have to take my word for it, it's in there." And I told Sherry the only good thing about that was he was right. It was in there. I remember going to my Uncle Clyde's, just one more, little Methodist church in Ohio. He was, you'd call him a circuit rider. He had four churches at one time, little Methodist churches. One of the churches that we went to, I followed Uncle Clyde. I must have been 7 or 8 years old. And he began to preach, and a man in the back row started to yell, "Alleloop! Alleloop!" Somebody else took up the cry, and after the service, I said, "Uncle Clyde, what's the alleloop?" "Oh," he said, "that gentleman is hard of hearing. He lived in the world for many years, and when he came to Christ, he came into a church, and somebody was saying alleluia, and he didn't understand them. He's been saying alleloop ever since, and a few of the other folks have taken to saying it." But whatever the style employed, wherever you find God's people, you will observe them coming together to give praise to their great God. The Christian life is not complete without the regular experience of corporate worship. Not too far from here, in a prison cell in Dixon, Illinois, it's a young man finishing up an 11-year sentence. He's my pen pal. Shortly after John entered prison, a chaplain led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And ever since then, he's been waiting for an opportunity to attend his first real worship service. Oh, there are some Bible studies and an occasional chapel service, but he's still waiting for his first real worship service. What you and I take for granted, John longs for, and rightly so. The experience of corporate worship is part of God's promise to us as his people. It is a vital part of what it means to experience life together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a fifth aspect of the church's early life together, and that was they were together in evangelism. Verse 47, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You say, what was their method? We're not told. All I know is according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, they were scattered due to a persecution. And here was their method, verse 4 of chapter 8. They proclaimed the word wherever they went. You say, well, what method did they use? I don't know. They just proclaimed Jesus wherever they went. And apparently it worked. Some of them, no doubt, were more gifted at evangelism than others, but they all did it. No wonder the Lord was adding to their numbers daily. Over the years, I have observed that most churches have a handful of folks with the gift of evangelism, and we're happy to watch them succeed at what they do, and we love to hear them tell the stories of how God is working through them, so long as they don't ask us to join them. But we think that's not me. I'm sure glad that God didn't give me the gift of evangelism. Not so in the early church. Every man, woman, and child was a witness to Jesus Christ. Witnessing to Christ was part of their shared life. And the result was they couldn't find a vase big enough to hold 25,000 white roses. But Luke is still not satisfied with the picture he's painting, a picture of the early church's life together. So over in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, he sums it all up with this magnificent statement. He says, all the believers were one in heart and one in mind, or one in soul. It's the better translation. Behind all the actions, he says, and the attitudes they shared together was a oneness of heart and soul. A oneness of heart, that is a oneness of affection and passion for Christ in his church. And a oneness of soul, a oneness of the very life principle itself. What they shared with one another was not just the stuff of life or the activities of life. It was life itself. I confess I don't know how to describe or illustrate this level of shared life together among God's people, but if you ever experience it, you'll be spoiled forever for anything less. You'll never again be satisfied with the idea of church as a place, a building, an event, a group of people who think alike, a bunch of safe white folks like ourselves. From then on, you will dream of a church where men and women have discovered how to share the deepest aspects of life together. Life at its most vibrant, raw, vulnerable, and beautiful. A genuine oneness of heart and soul. This is the life together that Christ promised the early church, and they experienced it. And this is the life together that God's people still dream of, isn't it? But while it's difficult to illustrate a church experiencing this level of life together, I think I can give you just a little picture of it, perhaps, because we have a picture of life together that the Apostle Paul has given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember that? He pictures it as the human body. He says there are all these different parts, and yet they're all interconnected, and each part needs every other part, and each part feels with every other part, and rejoices and is sad with every other part, and each part honors every other part and protects every other part. Together, they accomplish what they could never possibly accomplish if they weren't together. This, says Paul, says our Lord, is a picture of your life together as the church. Your togetherness isn't just proximity, it's intimacy, interdependence, organic oneness. Let me change the analogy for you for a moment, if I may. Think of the church as many ingredients in a delicious recipe. I like to cook, so I tend to think in terms of recipes, and just think of the church, and we all have a part to play in this particular recipe. Imagine any recipe with this many different ingredients in it, and God has us bring it together, but we're not just together in the same kitchen. That doesn't get it done. That doesn't get the product we're looking for. We're not even all together just in the same bowl. We are thoroughly mixed to accomplish God's purpose. Some years ago, when Sherry and I were with her daddy down in Virginia at his home place, she took me to see Aunt Patsy, and Aunt Patsy had a huge old wooden bowl and a huge old spoon, and she was whipping something up. When we walked in the door, I said to Sherry, the woman's going for the bowl. She's going to create something. And sure enough, she did. She was making something. And she threw the ingredients in that old pot, and she was whipping it for all she was worth. And I said, Aunt Patsy, what are you doing? And she said, I'm making rowdy pie. I said, why do you call it rowdy pie? She said, boy, can't you see? I'm making rowdy pie. And she was stirring this thing up for all it was worth. And when she was done, she threw it in the oven. And I thought, what in the world could come out of that? And pretty soon, this incredible aroma. Later, we sat down to some blueberry rowdy pie and had a wonderful time together. This is the togetherness our Lord has called us to. We may go into the oven looking a mess, but we come out fragrant and luscious. Together, we create a fragrant, tasty, nourishing dish able to feed the world, the bread of God, the bread of life. Finally, and I close with this, I'd have you note the enjoyment of life together. Acts 2:46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. One of the reasons we dream of being part of a church that experiences life together is that there is great joy to be found in church families. When Peter turned to Jesus and said, "We've left all to follow you, so tell me what's in it for us," he was asking what reward, what joy is to be had in this. And Jesus' response was, well, in the life to come, eternal life. But right now, Peter, right now your reward, right now your joy is the church. Oh, imagine that. I got some people that think church was God's curse on us. And we got to put up with this until finally he comes to take us home from it. But Jesus said to Peter, "I'll tell you what's in it for you, Peter, a family like you've never imagined. An experience of oneness here and now, such as you've never known." Over the years, when people have come to me with their complaints about the church, I've often thought, how can I help this disgruntled Christian understand that the very thing he or she is complaining about is God's good gift to them and is intended to be the source of life's most satisfying joy? Somewhere in my file is a story of a time when musicians in Tsarist Russia were taught to play a single note. Did you know that's how they did it once upon a time? Orchestra leaders in Russia, when the musicians were few and far between, they would take peasants and they would teach a peasant to play one note on one instrument. And then they would teach another peasant to play another note. So this guy over here would be, you know, what? I don't even know notes well enough to tell you. E flat, okay? G sharp. It was a very simple way. It took a big stage, but it was a very simple way. The orchestra, we just point people and they'd play their note on, they'd go. I'm told that once the following notice appeared in an old Russian journal. Reward: F sharp and A flat escape from the orchestra. F flat is tall, bald, with big blue eyes. A flat is shorter, rounder, dark hair. Church members given the privilege of making the sweetest music on earth, music that would draw men's hearts back to God. Some of us have run off, and others have delighted in playing sour notes, discordant notes, notes in the cracks. Still others refuse to play their notes at all because somebody done them wrong. Somebody's saying, "I know, I just won't play." Not only do those individuals rob themselves of the joy intended for those who experience this life together, but they also make certain nobody else will enjoy it either. If life in the body of Christ has somehow become more of a chore, and less of a joy for you, I want you to listen to something that our good friend Chuck Swindoll wrote some years ago. He said, "Someone once suggested that we Christians are like a pack of porcupines on a frigid winter night. The cold drives us closer together into a tight huddle to keep warm. But as we begin to snuggle really close, our sharp quills cause us to jab and prick each other, a condition that forces us apart again. But before long, we start getting cold, so we move back to get warm again, only to stab and puncture each other all over. And so we practice in this strange, rhythmic, tribal dance. We cannot deny it. We do needle each other. But never forget, we also need one another." Pray with me. Spirit of God, we thank you for this incredible gift, which is the church, life together with your people. Forgive us for those times when we grow weary in it and think it to be something of a curse. Thank you for those times when we've experienced incredible joy in it. May our hearts be drawn back to the truth about this great gift that you've given us. And may we enjoy it thoroughly until Jesus comes to take us home. And then we get to be with all of your sons and daughters forever in your holy heaven. Go with us from this place. Encourage our hearts that we are part of this family. And may we be a joyful part, because we receive with joy the gift you have given us, life together. Amen. God go with you.